Morning. Well, you don't have to worry about having an awake congregation after that wonderful time of worship. Thank you, guys. That was great. I hope you have had a good golden week, that you saw friends and family and maybe some special dinners and some special parties. And I'm hoping that at every party, things turned out exactly like you wanted to. Well, we're going to go to a party today in Luke chapter 7, and we're going to find out that things don't turn out exactly like the host had planned. And let's pray as we look to the Word of God. Lord Jesus, we do love you, and we thank you with great joy for every blessing that you have poured out to us. And we pray that you will continue to bless us as we open your word, that it would be for us the very word of God, that we would hear your voice and that we would follow you. And we pray in your name. Amen. Well, the party had a great host. He invited, as it says in chapter 7, verse 36, Jesus to have dinner with him. And it was, of course, a thing of merit when you invited a rabbi to come to your house. There were blessing points, just as I'm sure there are when you invite a pastor to come. And this dinner was not really a private affair. It was kind of like a block party. It was a time when the whole neighborhood would be able to at least come, but not necessarily all eat. And you shouldn't think of a woman climbing under the table to get to Jesus' feet, because the table was rather low and they were having cushions and they were actually lying down and with one arm reaching for the food. And so everyone's feet would have been extended out to the end as they gathered around probably a U-shaped table. And it was at those parties that people could come and listen to the conversation, because very often moral instruction would have been given. And as he was a Pharisee, he certainly would have believed that religion was about being good. And he was good. And religion was not for people whose lives are all messed up, like this woman that we're going to meet. And of course, if this were an interactive drama, when you hear the word Pharisee, you would go boo and hiss, because they're the bad guys. But what's interesting in the Gospel of Luke is that they're not always the bad guys. In fact, Joel Green says that this third gospel gives a rather mixed presentation. In fact, the blame of the death of Jesus is not laid in this gospel at the feet of the Pharisees. And one Pharisee in particular that Luke describes is three times becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. And of course, that's Paul. We see the guest, the most important guest there in verse 36, is our Lord himself, who's there, as it says, reclining at the table. Now, don't be surprised that Jesus accepted an invitation to the home of a Pharisee. They were the lovers of the law of God, and so was he. And so it was only right that they go and think about this important word from God. We might think of a reverse prejudice, as Fred Craddock says, for Jesus to eat with tax collectors and sinners and refuse table fellowship with Pharisees would have made him as guilty of reverse prejudice as some of us who discover in our zeal to right wrongs that we develop prejudices against the prejudiced. If you can work your head around that. The idea is that he was open to all people, religious people, proud people, humble people, men and women. Indeed, the banner over the Gospel of Luke is that the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. And so there is also here in this party a gatecrasher. We see her in verse 37, and she lived a sinful life in the town. And she came with this alabaster jar of perfume. In fact, it cost over a year's wages. What's interesting is that all four Gospels have an anointing story. But it's probable that the stories in Matthew and Mark and John are one and the same, and this one in Luke is actually a different story. I say that because in Matthew, Mark, and John, the focus is on the idea of giving to the poor, whereas here the focus is on love and forgiveness. And so this woman comes in. We don't know her name. It's probably not Mary Magdalene. And we see in verse 38 that she cries in the presence of the Lord. And it's interesting the kind of matter-of-fact style that Luke tells this story. For this woman to come in was an outrageous thing. I mean, it was a block party. It was an open dinner. But for her to gather in the home of a Pharisee was just beyond probably anybody's imagination. And we don't know her plan. Was she thinking perhaps of taking this to anoint his feet, maybe his head? But whatever her plan was, it became unraveled as she, in the presence of the Lord, was filled with emotion and began to cry. Great tears of gratefulness. And then seeing that she had actually made the Lord's feet wet, she then tried to remedy it by trying to dry them off with her own hair, if you can imagine. And so there she was in the presence of the Lord with great emotion and overcome. Of course, we know that to touch the feet was a very menial thing. In fact, it was really the job of a slave. But as Morris says, that she was completely oblivious of public opinion in the grip of her deep emotions. And so purely and passionately, not erotically, she begins to bow down and even kiss the feet of the Lord Jesus. Well, Simon invited him for a purpose because he thought he might be a prophet. And you can see in verse 39 that he begins thinking, no, this guy can't be a prophet. In fact, Simon is embarrassed, if not offended, by what is going on here. And he uses the word in verse 39 that she's touching his feet. Think of 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul says it is good that a man not touch a woman, at least in the King James, because in that word there are sexual overtones. And it seems that Jesus has crossed the line in letting all of this go on. Now, the exact sin of the woman is not mentioned. It says that she's a woman of the city in verse 36, which probably means she found a job somewhere in the red light district. But it really doesn't matter what her exact sin was, whether she was a gossip or a glutton or a shoplifter or whatever her problem was. She had come to the one who could make it right. And that's really the point of the story. But as she loosens her hair and uses it to dry her feet, it is a major wardrobe malfunction. To loosen your hair and let it down would have really been the cultural equivalent of taking off her top. It was radical. In fact, the Talmud says that a man can divorce his wife if she shows her hair to another man. That's why Paul in Corinthians gives instructions to those women in that city, which was a city filled with temple prostitutes. And the way you knew who was an available prostitute was whoever's hair was down, because women of faith put their hair up. And he talks there in that chapter, and it's quite controversial, about covering your head. It might just be that he's talking about her putting her hair as the covering on her head and not perhaps a cloth, as some people have thought. But either way, there's a position and an image of dignity that this woman had absolutely broken. Somebody who's now working in the Middle East said, in the Middle East, the worst sin a woman can commit here is to lose or appear to have lost her virginity outside of marriage. The most important asset she has as a woman is her reputation. The whole honor of the family hangs on the reputation of its women. And in some parts of the Arab world, all it takes for a woman to lose her reputation is to be seen speaking to a man who is not her relative. Now consider that the same system, but take it back 2,000 years to a less forgiving time, and then think about Jesus' encounter with this sinful woman. shocking. So, obviously, Jesus can't be a prophet. The shock and the rage that Simon is feeling against this woman is now all transferred onto him. But go a little further in verse 40, where Jesus asks Simon, "Can I tell you something?" And he says, "Tell me, teacher." It's a rather polite response, but it's certainly not a very encouraging response. And he begins to tell him a story in verses 41 and 42 about two men who owed money. And a denarii was equivalent of about a day's wage. So somebody who owed 500 is talking about almost 2 years of working. Jesus is not here trying to give an economics lecture, but he's trying to talk about our spiritual debt. And it's not so much about the amount that we owe, rather our awareness of that amount. Do we really understand the debt that we have before God? That's the point of his question and his story for Simon. And so we can see here now that even by Simon's own criteria, Jesus is a prophet. Because not only does he know what Simon is thinking, he is fully aware of this woman and her life as well. And so, this is why I say he's punked. Because Simon probably expected that this party would be an opportunity of a display of his own righteousness. Here, this wonderful host bringing in religious people and showing all the world how good he is. Well, it didn't quite turn out like he'd expected. And he gives, in verse 43, the obvious answer. And isn't it neat how Jesus politely affirms him? Yeah, I guess it's the one with the bigger debt. And then Jesus says in verse 44, "Do you see this woman?" Now, of course he saw her, couldn't help but see her. But he's really asking, do you really see? Is she just some horrible woman who's broken the law of God? As Campbell Morgan says, Simon could not see that woman as she then was, for he was looking at her as she had been. In other words, he had branded her, and there was no way she could be anything different. But Jesus didn't see her like that. Jesus was fully aware where she'd been, but he also now knew where she was. And she had now become pure by his grace. And Luke had held back some critical information to the story and now brings it forward in verses 45 and 46 about how Jesus arrived. Because when he arrived, all the expected politeness that he should have received from his host wasn't done. And so he begins to recall, remember when I came and all the things you should have done, but all the things you forgot somehow to do? In fact, it's a moment of great shame. A cardinal virtue in the ancient Near East was being a good host, of showing how you had done everything right. And this sinful woman showed more hospitality than the righteous Simon. Indeed, the tables had been turned. Simon implicates himself in a serious breach of the laws of hospitality, whereby he's challenged the honor of his guest, Jesus. And this woman fulfills the role expected of Simon and thus shame Simon as a host. It's sort of like the emperor that isn't wearing any clothes. He's walking around thinking everyone sees him as righteous, but God sees through it all that we really don't have much to offer before him. We're undone. Yes, this woman was guilty of sins of commission, but Simon was guilty of sins of omission. Ryken says, Simon believed that grace was unavailable to sinners like that woman and unnecessary for a righteous man like himself. Lee Strobel sort of fast forwards it to about 20 years ago now, I think, and says, what if a contemporary figure like Madonna, a woman with an established reputation as a sinner, came to the Lord? How would we respond if she, in effect, came and sat at the Lord's feet? Well, thank God there's a pardon for her and for us. Thank God there's forgiveness. Because in the formal religion of the Pharisees, there was no real answer to the problem of sin. In fact, they could only respond with disapproval and condemnation. When we lived in Uganda, there was a saying among the locals, that one is a gone case. And what they meant was hopeless. But that isn't in God's vocabulary. If there is life, there is hope. And so as God sees this woman, he sees hope. In fact, Jesus alone is going to come and do away with her sin and give to her a peace that passes all understanding. And in fact, I believe as we read this story, it has already happened. The Jerusalem Bible brings that tense out very well in verse 47 when it says, for this reason I tell you that her sins, her many sins, must have been forgiven, or she would not have shown such great love. Jesus does not ignore her sin, nor minimize her sin. In fact, he says here, they're many, but they're forgiven. And that's the point of the story, isn't it? In fact, three times in verse 47, in verse 48, in verse 49, he says, forgiven, forgiven, forgiven. And that's the gospel. He is making in verse 48 a public and an authoritative declaration, your sins are forgiven. And there's no greater news, is there? And in verse 49, of course, the religious people can't take that. And he's saying, you understand by this, I'm more than a prophet. He's in fact declaring himself to be none less than God. Because only God can forgive sin. And indeed, we rejoice because he's a friend of sinners. We've seen that through chapter 7, haven't we? We've seen that centurion who had a sick servant. We've seen a woman whose only son died, and she was a widow. And we've seen how Jesus came and did miracles in their lives. We've seen how Jesus didn't even go to the servant's house, but by his own power, simply cured him. We've seen Jesus just speaking, not even touching the corpse, and the young man resuscitating and coming to life. But here in this story, we're going to see the greatest miracle because it meets the greatest need. And indeed, it was the hardest work for Jesus to do. Because he didn't even go to the house of the servant. He didn't even touch the corpse. But in order to give her the forgiveness that he promised, he needs to pour out his own life upon the cross. As Paul says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he's lavished upon us. And of course, she received it by faith. Love is not the cause of her forgiveness. In fact, it's just the confirmation that she's already got it. In fact, she had already sometime met Jesus previously. Whether just being a member in a crowd to which he preached, we don't know how it all came about, but we know she had already believed. And that belief had grown into her at such a level of deep devotion that she poured out her love with sincere faith. First comes forgiveness by grace. Then comes the grateful response. Isaiah said, I, speaking of the Lord's voice, even I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. Simon was innocent of sexual misconduct, but he was also empty of love. And that was the difference between the two of them. Not the amount of debt, but that only one of them had been forgiven that debt. As Francis of Assisi says, "There is nowhere a more wretched and miserable sinner than I." And that was the difference between the two of them. One understood where they stood before God. And so the Lord says to her in verse 50, "Your faith has saved you." Faith is a theme of Luke, isn't it? We saw it in chapter 7 where Jesus commended the centurion in verse 9. "I've never seen such great faith in Israel." We saw it later on in the same chapter as he gives a word to John the Baptist. "Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." In fact, as Paul says, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. And that's exactly what we see in the life of this woman. What strikes me in this story are the feelings of this woman. And I've been thinking about this all week and asking myself, who do I really identify with? Simon or the woman? And actually, most times I've done a self-check on this, it's been Simon. It's been his criticalness, his reluctance to believe that somebody that bad can be forgiven. As Hughes says, that Simon has an Arctic heart and a permafrost of the soul. Sometimes I feel that in my own life. I'm too self-conscious to sort of let my love for Jesus hang out like this woman, to pour out my life as she's poured out that perfume with her deep love for the Lord. There's no question about it. If the woman were here right now, she would be a part of that music group because they're letting it all hang out, and praise God for that. That's the radical abandon of the devotion that this woman shows for our Lord. I've been a little comforted to realize that not every believer in the Gospel of Luke is that radical. But I've also realized, as Jesus says in Matthew, wherever this gospel is preached, she will be remembered. And indeed, that's the point, isn't it? As you look at these two figures, one has this high social position. One's an outcast. One's a host. One's an uninvited guest. One's angry. One is overcome with joy. One is evaluating Jesus. One is adoring Jesus. One concealed his sin, he thought. But one just sort of let it all hang out because one had a God who loved good people. But the other was convinced by her own deep experience that her God had grace for sinners. John Newton, great servant of God, a couple of weeks before he wrote Amazing Grace, that great hymn, looked in his own soul and said, "So much forgiven, so little love. So many mercies, so few returns. Such great privileges and a life sadly below them." I'm not saying we should sin more in order to increase our level of gratefulness, but I am saying perhaps we should just look a little deeper at the sin that is already there and realize how awful it is. Realize its own enormity in the sight of a holy God. Realize that if you were the only one, those things you've done, and indeed I've done, would have nailed our Lord Jesus to the cross. As Paul thought about his life, more than 20 years after his conversion, he said, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Good theology leads to doxology. As he thinks deeply upon the Word of God, it evokes worship. And so Paul shows us that the way to feel more like we ought to feel is to stay close to the cross, is to realize who we are in the sight of God. Jesus desires, says Ryken, the affection of our hearts as well as the faith of our minds. Fall into the arms of his love. Bow at his feet in worship. Weep for the joy that all your sins have been forgiven. When we forget that we're like this woman, we'll probably also forget how to bring others to Jesus. It seems important. And it's interesting in my walk and my feeling-o-meter in my own heart that the more consistent I am with the disciplines that the Lord has given to us, the more my feeling level rises. In other words, the more I worship, the more I read the Bible, the more I pray, the more I'm in fellowship, the more I'm accountable to his people, the more my own sense of his presence. I'm thankful that the BICF has this Bible reading year to kind of hold our feet to the fire and prayer days to make us focus on the Lord. We need that. And one more thing, Jesus says to her, go, your faith has saved you. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. He's commending her to live. And then it immediately transitions. There really shouldn't be a chapter break here because it talks in chapter 8 about verses 1 through 3, connecting that to how Jesus goes and proclaims the gospel, this wandering of the Lord. It's just a open public ministry going around. It's the first time in Luke he mentions the 12 who seem to be now all called and all motivated for the work of the gospel. And then he mentions the women who had been rescued from demons and diseases. Notice how Luke makes a distinction. And there is Mary Magdalene, who is for many of us sort of a Christian movie star. We're sure that she's got to be beautiful and that she was saved from a life of immorality. But it might not be the case because demons are not necessarily moral sins. We've seen that. There is no demon of lust or demon of perversion. To be rescued from seven demons means that woman had a pretty miserable existence with mental or physical disorder in some profound way. But again, Jesus set her free. You know, of all the Gospels, it's Luke that tells us about women in a more full way than any of the other three. Very often in Luke, you'll see an example of a man, as we did, for example, with a centurion, and an example of the woman, as we did at the widow in Nain. There's Zechariah and Elizabeth. There's Simeon and Anna. There's Joseph and Mary. There's Priscilla and Aquila. They're both there. And Luke tells us more about women. In fact, somebody has said that no woman is mentioned as speaking against our Lord in his life or having a share in his death. On the contrary, he was anointed by a woman for his burial. Women were the last at the grave and the first at the resurrection. To a woman he first appeared when he rose again. Women ministered to his wants. Women bewailed and lamented him. A heathen woman interceded for his life with her husband, Pilate. And above all, of a woman he was born. Jesus not only wanted to forgive women, he wanted to disciple them and send them out into mission, which was radical. Somebody has said for these women to travel with the group would have been viewed as scandalous. Adult co-education was unheard of. But here it was in the life of our Lord and the team that he gathered. In fact, the Talmud said, it would be better for the words of the law to be burned than that they should be entrusted to a woman. Jesus took it to a whole new level. And we should, as a very conservative scholar says to all of us conservative people, in the midst of the debate about the role of women in church ministry, never lose sight of one thing, that we're called to serve the Lord by serving one another. The current discussion has centered on power, fueled more by cultural standards than by biblical standards of service. Jesus sent men and women to go. Notice that he never said, let's make a seeker-friendly synagogue. It's just sort of the modern answer. You know why it's the modern answer? Because all we want to do to serve God is give about an hour. Some of you are looking at your watch already and say, man, he's over an hour. We want to change the church and make it as seeker-friendly as we can because it's only in church that we want to think about God. Jesus wasn't trying to revolutionize and seeker-friendlyize the synagogue. It was just a boring place where they prayed and studied the Bible. He wanted them 24/7, all week long, to go out and serve him. He knew that most of the unbelievers weren't going to come into the synagogue anyway. Sure, when the God-fearers came in, they were welcome, they were given a place in the back. But the point of Jesus' commission was that we change all the time and be the people that would serve him all week long. Gladys Allward, who served God in this land, said, I wasn't God's first choice for what I've done in China. I don't know who it was. Must have been a man. A well-educated man. I don't know what happened. Perhaps he died. Perhaps he wasn't willing. God looked down and saw Gladys Allward, and God said, well, she's willing. It seems to me this passage calls us to be a family. It calls us to purity. It calls us to acceptance. It calls us to practice what Paul instructed for the church at Ephesus through Timothy, that we shouldn't rebuke older men harshly. We should treat younger men as brothers. We should treat older women as mothers. And we should treat younger women as sisters with purity. We should be in Christ a model of the respect and love that Jesus showed to that lady. This woman who risked everything. Can you imagine going into that setting and pouring out the perfume and rubbing your hair on somebody's feet and kissing his feet? Can you imagine her radical abandonment? She wasn't even thinking of anyone else, but just the Lord and how to serve him. Fred Craddock says the only place she's welcome is the street among people like herself. What she needs is a community of forgiven and forgiving sinners. The story screams the need for a church. Not just any church, but one that says, you're welcome here. And may we be that. May the care that Jesus showed to her be the care that we show to all men and all women as they come to find him. May the grateful response of this woman who pours out her heart be our response. In fact, a member of the parliament in Iraq says, we have to do something for the women. The refugee women are being driven to prostitution to feed their children. It's our shame. It's the fruit of Muhammad. Islam shows no mercy to a woman once she's soiled. There is no salvation for her. Don't we have a better message? Don't we have a better message than what the Quran says in the fourth surah, which is entitled Women, and says men have authority over women because Allah made the one superior to the other? As for those from whom you fear disobedience, admonish them, send them to their beds and beat them. Don't we have a better message? Don't we have a Christ who loves and forgives? Isn't that what we should show to the world? How do we relate to that girl at school that we all know sleeps around? How do we relate to that homeless guy that we know he's addicted to something? We just haven't figured out what. How do we relate to that gay couple who lives over there in the next apartment? Can you imagine? And most people know. How do we relate to that prison inmate? He's committed murder. Or a pastor who long ago had denied and let go the historic doctrines of Christianity. Jesus had relations with obvious sinners. He never shunned them. This love not only changed them, but it changed the church. And so, as Elizabeth Elliot says, it's the Lord of the universe who calls you, women and men, and offers you today a place in his program. Your education or lack of it, your tastes and prejudices, fears and ambitions, your age or sex or color or height or marital status or income bracket are all things which may be offered to God after you've presented your bodies as a living sacrifice. And God knows exactly what to do with them. They're not obstacles if you hand them over. Be still and know that he is God. Sit in silence and wonder and expectancy. Lord Jesus, we bow before you. You see us. You know us. There's no hiding from you. Lord, we're sorry that too often we're not like that woman who loved you with such radical abandon. And too often, at least I have to say, I'm more like Simon. Lord Jesus, forgive us. And may that deep experience of your mercy evoke mercy from our hearts for others. We pray, Lord, that we will show forth to the world not an arrogance, not an accusation, but a humility and a love that we have a Savior who loves and forgives. Lord, help us to point to him. We pray in his name. Amen. We're going to...